It's always good to come together in the middle of the week to have some time in the Word of God. I hope you've had a good and safe first part of the week. And so we turn our attention now to the study of the Word of God. So take your Bibles and open up with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we'll continue our study in this wonderful text. We are looking at this portion beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. We've been looking at this for some time now. We're looking at verse 6 and 7, particularly tonight, as we address the latter part of the verses here that we didn't finish last Wednesday evening. I'm just for tonight going to read verse 5 through 7. This is Romans chapter 6, verse 5 through 7. Listen to what the Word of God has to say. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Before the fall of Adam, man was sinless and able not to sin. God even looked at his creation in Genesis 1:31 and said that everything was very good. But he also had the ability to sin. In fact, the warning was given in Genesis 2:17, where God told Adam that in the day that you shall eat of the tree, you shall surely die. This was with the understanding that God had created Adam with the capacity to sin. And as soon as Adam gave in to the temptation and fell into sin, human nature was profoundly altered. Now man was not able not to sin. In the fall, human nature lost its freedom not to sin. In a simple understanding of that, or the doctrine we call the doctrine of the freedom of the will, man lost his freedom of will when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. He was free to choose good and evil before the fall. After the fall, he could only choose evil. He could only choose sin and rebellion. Even the best of his intentions, the best choices he could make, were all governed by a fallen, sinful nature. Romans 14:23 reminds us that even in our condition as fallen creatures, whatever is not of faith is sin. And the point being made there that anything we do that is not fully, wholeheartedly, completely trusting in and relying upon the all-sufficient God of heaven is sin. That basically categorizes everything for a lost person. He has no ability, the fallen man, to change his position or his disposition of his will because his nature has been changed. Now, what is commonly meant by the term, at least in our culture, regarding free will is, and I quote, "We have free will if we are ultimately and decisively self-determining. And the only preferences and choices that we can be held accountable for are the ones that are ultimately and decisively self-determined." What is assumed by this is that we can only be held responsible for the choices we make without being made to make them. The idea is that freedom of will presupposes the ability only to choose those things by which we can be held accountable for. And many today believe that the freedom of the will is a universal axiomatic phrase, that we are to understand that everyone has freedom of will. But there's a lot of problems with that, not only theologically, but even philosophically. I'll stay away from the philosophical viewpoints and just kind of stick to the Bible. That's where I'm comfortable. The first is this. Whenever we think about this supposed idea that we are only accountable for those things that we are able to self-determine, that we only are ultimately able to decisively self-determine, my first opposition to that would be we are already held accountable for the sin of Adam. You should have got that by now when we spent so much time in Romans chapter 5 when we looked at verse 12 and 19, where it tells us that even though through one man sin entered into the world, but then it said, because all sinned. It uses an aorist verb there, meaning that you and I sinned in Adam. We may not have been there physically. You may not even remember the event, which I'm sure you don't. But the Bible tells us that you sinned with Adam. It even goes on and says in Romans 5:19 that we were made sinners in Adam. So whatever Adam did back in the Garden of Eden, you did not personally, privately make that choice there with him, but the Bible says you're made accountable for that choice. You're held accountable for that. In fact, that is the reason why it can say in John 3 that everyone who comes into the world is already condemned. Not waiting to sin to get condemned, but you come already bearing the name and the tag condemned. Secondly, my opposition to those phrases regarding freedom of will would be this: you are held accountable for obeying the law of God. Yet the Bible teaches us that you do not have the ability to obey the law of God. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So God tells you that this is the way you are to live, and yet the Bible also teaches us that you do not have the ability to live that way. Yet you're held accountable for those very commands. And three, the Bible also tells you that you are held accountable for believing, repenting, and submitting to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Yet at the same time, there are many verses you could go to that teach you that you do not have the ability to believe, the ability to repent, or the ability to submit to Christ as Savior and Lord. And in fact, it teaches us that that must be given to you by God, that they are all gifts. And fourth, you are free to choose, but your choice is not free. You're free to choose, but your choice is not free. Another way of saying that is you are free to choose, and there are real choices that you make. But those choices are not free. They're not free. You could argue that there is no such thing as a free choice, because there are no choices that you make that have not been influenced by something. Every choice you and I make, no matter what it is, whether it's something to eat or something to wear or something to listen to or someone to talk to or somewhere to live or some job to take, every one of those choices that you make are influenced by something. Jonathan Edwards, who probably had one of the strongest documents and books written on this topic of the will, he said, the strongest inclination or desire of your heart at any given time is what will win today for your will. Whatever is pushing you that moment, whatever is the strongest desire in your heart at that time will be what governs your will and your choice. The issue is not whether or not we make choices. The issue is, where does that choice come from? What is it that influences that choice? Or another way of saying it is, what is the fountain that feeds the choice? So many have argued in favor of the freedom of the will and have said that if you believe in the sovereignty of God, then you cannot believe in the freedom of the will. But in all reality, the Bible does not teach the freedom of the will. You cannot find that anywhere in the text of Scripture. It is not there. Now, it teaches choice. It teaches what we call volition. Men are created with the capacity to make choices. But what it also teaches is that every single person, whenever they do make a choice, it is influenced by something. Now, in our case, the choices that we make are either influenced by our divine nature that God gives to us in new creation, or our choices are influenced by our sinful part of us. Some would call it the sinful nature. Every choice you make falls within those categories. At the heart of Martin Luther's theology was the conviction that human beings are totally dependent upon God's omnipotent grace to rescue them from the bondage of their will by creating and fulfilling in them every inclination to believe and obey God. The debates of the 16th century and the Reformation about the freedom of the will versus the bondage of the will were not just a peripheral illustration or a peripheral problem of the Reformation. They were really the heart of the issue. At least Martin Luther believed they were. In his book, The Bondage of the Will, which was his answer to Erasmus's book, The Freedom of the Will, in 1537, 9 years before his death, Martin Luther wrote these words, "Regarding the plan to collect my writings in volumes, I'm not at all eager about this because I would rather see all of them devoured, for I acknowledge none of them to be really a book of mine, except perhaps the one on the bondage of the will in the Catechism." It is remarkable whenever you read that for Martin Luther, he believed that his defense of the bondage of the will and his demolition of Erasmus's view of the freedom of the will was so crucial that as far as all the books that he wrote, all the commentaries that he wrote, all the lectures that he wrote, everything that he penned, all that he studied, he believed that the most important thing that he believed should be left behind would be his study on the will of man. Luther believed, in his own words to Erasmus, he says, and I quote, "It is the highest degree, wholesome and necessary, for a Christian to know whether or not his will has anything to do in matters pertaining to salvation. Indeed," he says, "let me tell you, that is the hinge on which our discussion turns. For if I am ignorant of the nature and extent and the limits of what can and must I do in reference to God, I shall be equally ignorant and uncertain of the nature, extent, and limits of what God can and do with me. Now, if I am ignorant of God's works and power, I am ignorant of God himself. And if I do not know God, I cannot worship, praise, give thanks, or serve him, for I do not know how much I should attribute to myself and how much I should attribute to God." Luther knew that Erasmus, more than any of his other opponents, had put his finger on the deepest issue at stake in the Reformation. Far above justification, far above the Mass, far above indulgences, far above Mary in purgatory, he knew that what you believed about the will of man and his involvement in salvation was greater than all of those issues. He went on to say, and I quote, that the issue was whether human beings are so sinful that God's sovereign grace must create and decisively fulfill every human inclination to believe and obey. Let me reread that again. He believed that the issue was whether human beings are so sinful that God's sovereign grace must create and decisively fulfill every human inclination to believe and obey God. What was behind this, you could say, is who ultimately gets the glory of it all? Now, most would say today that, well, God gets the glory as long as you don't mess with my will. But the problem is that's not biblical because God gets the will for all of it. The choice that you did make, and I'm sure everyone in here made a choice to believe in Christ, you need to understand that that will was influenced by the sovereign work of God. And the reason why you did choose is because God created in you a new heart so that your will could be set free to choose Christ. Now, the text that we have here before us opens the door to that whole subject. And that's the reason why I bring it up. Because Paul tells us here in this text that whenever we come to Christ and we are genuinely converted, and we experience that great work of redemption and regeneration, it says at the end of verse 6 that we are no longer slaves to sin. And to be no longer a slave to sin means that one time you were a slave to sin. And by the way, as we'll see later on, the word slave here does not mean just a servant to sin. The word slave means everything that you can possibly think about being mastered by sin. Controlled by sin. Now, in our last study, we looked at the beginning of this text, and we had 3 points we were considering: the past, the present, and the position. The past was found in verse 6 at the very beginning when we were noting that Paul reminds us that we should know this, it should be readily known of us, that our old man was crucified with him. Now, he's building upon his previous verses where he's told us that we were baptized into Jesus Christ, right? That this is something that has occurred in the past, just as you were in Adam and you died in Adam and you sinned in Adam. The Bible tells us that in God's own economy of salvation, in his own purpose and plan of salvation, he placed you in Christ and you were in Christ. You died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and you rose with Christ. That is a historic fact given to us in the text of Scripture. It's a wonderful reality, extraordinarily hard to comprehend, yet at the same time, we accept it by faith just as much as we accept that we were in Adam and that we sinned in Adam. We were responsible and held accountable for what we did in Adam, and we are receiving the benefits for what we were doing in Christ, which we were doing nothing other than being placed there by God. Now, I think it's important for you to note that in this text in verse 6, he says that that old man, which we've already diagnosed to be the old person you were in Adam, that that old person that you were has been put to death. That's crucified, right? Put to death. But then we kind of left off with the next phrase, that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, this introduces us to the next point, and that is the present. The past is that our old person that we were in Adam has been put to death. So that's gone, that's over with, not to be resurrected, not to be toyed with any longer. It's done, it's over. But now he says that there was a reason behind this, and the present tells us that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, the word "that" there is a henna clause in the Greek. It's a purpose clause, and the idea is that the old man that you were in Adam was put to death for the purpose that the body of sin might be done away with. God has an intent behind this, and it's not just to save you out of hell, but to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. That goes back to what it tells us in Romans 8, right? As we'll eventually get there and study, that the Bible teaches us that God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That is the goal. The goal is not just to get you out of hell. It's not even to save you just from death. But the goal is to make you like Christ, to make you holy, to make you righteous, to make you a display of the grace of God forever. And it's a wonderful thought. So all that God does in our lives, all that he calls for us in the whole process of sanctification, is for the purpose of conforming us to Christ, to make us like him. Now, this body that is brought to our attention here in verse 6, what body is he talking about? Some would say this is the unique body of sin that is something that we can't really put our finger on. But really, the Greek word translated bodies, the word soma, it just simply means the human body, the flesh and bones that you have in your possession. In fact, you know that it's used a number of times in Scripture. I could read to you hundreds of verses, but just to point to a few verses to bring to point, Matthew 6:25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body." That's the same word, your physical body. Mark 5:29, "Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed." Same word. Mark 14:8, "She has done all that she could. She has come before and anointed my body for burial." Same word for body, physical body. Mark 15:43, Joseph of Arimathea says that he wanted to ask for the body of Jesus. So the body that he's talking about here is not some ethereal, untouchable, unknowable concept of sin. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the body of sin. Now, the body of sin, the word "of sin" means uniquely possessed of. So it's telling us that the sin itself, this sinful problem that we have, you may call it nature if you desire to, actually resides in our body. That's where it is housed. That is where it is. In fact, as we will note, Romans 8 will tell us that we're waiting for the redemption of the what? The body. Why? Because the body still has sin in it. And the body is still affected by sin. And so we're looking forward to the time when we no longer have this body, and we rid ourselves of this body, and we get a new body. Amen to that. And the older you get, the more you look forward to that new body, right? Now, that body is the domain, the place of rule and reign for the sin that you and I deal with in our lives. So let me just quickly put it in perspective, okay? What you basically have, biblically speaking, is this. You don't have two natures inside of you, as so often it has been portrayed that way. That you've got the sin nature and the new nature, and they both fight each other. That's not the biblical way it's presented. The biblical terminology would be is that you're a new creature, you're a new creation in Christ. And that new creation is the new man that you are in Christ. You're new. The old person you were in Adam before you were converted is gone, over with, done away with, crucified, put to death. But that new man that you are in Christ, that new person that you are in Jesus, that new creation lives in a home that is sinful. And that home is your body. In fact, whenever you die and you leave your body, guess what? No more sin, right? You leave the body. And it is only until finally in the future that if you are here when the Lord returns, that he changes that body of yours to a glorified body and rids it of that sin problem. So you are a new person in Christ living in a body of sin. That's an important distinction. Because God has given you all that you need in Christ to live the life that he's called you to live and to obey him. One of the things I often found interesting about the freedom of the will whenever discussing that is this. Whenever you think about the freedom of the will, whenever Adam was in the garden before his fall, he had the ability to choose good or evil, right? So we could say in most definitive terms, as best as we can without getting too philosophical, is that he had true freedom of will because he could choose good or evil. After the fall, guess what? The Bible tells you that you can only choose evil, only sin. So you're now your will is in bondage. Now there's coming a time in the future when that person who is unsaved, unconverted, and can only choose evil, he may get converted. He may get saved, right? Just like I hope everyone in here in this room is saved. And when that happens, guess what? You're back to a pre-Adamic state in the sense that now you have the ability to choose good or evil again. And then when you finally get to heaven, you're only going to be able to choose good and no sin. Isn't that wonderful? So now I came up with that on my own. But my point is this. We are in this context right now where we are after conversion. We have been regenerated. We have been made new in Christ. And now we are newly converted, new creations in Christ, living in this body of sin. That's why Paul begins to talk about it in those terms. In Romans 6:12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. That is the lust of the body, what the flesh wants. Romans 6:13, and do not present your members, referring to the members of your body, your hands, your eyes, your tongue, all of those parts of your body that lead you into sin and give you a means and a platform for sin. He says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but rather present yourselves to God, being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. There's an ongoing, purposed discipline of not allowing your body to fulfill its lust. That's why Paul talks about, in another portion of the New Testament, he says, I beat my body into subjection. His point was, sin resides in my body. I'm not going to give opportunity for my body to sin. In Romans 7, as we'll go through that, he says in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, my body, he says, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Where does it dwell? In the body. in the body. Romans 7:24, he even concludes that argument by saying, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" It's the idea, same thing, body of sin, body of death. Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live." Colossians 2, in verse 11 and 12, say it this way, "In him," in Christ, "you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh." And then he even goes on in that same text and says that we were buried with him in baptism and we were raised through him through faith. And the point is that that body of sins has to be dealt with. It's an ongoing thing. Now look at the text again, Romans 6:6. So he says that our old man was put to death for the purpose that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, I think the old authorized says destroyed. And there are other verses or other translations that have a tendency to communicate the idea of annihilation, like the body of sin has been annihilated or completely destroyed, and we no longer struggle with it anymore. And the problem with that is this, is that that's not exactly what the text is trying to communicate. It does have that strength. There's no doubt about that. The word katargeo, which is translated here to be done away with, actually means to make it inoperative or to make it idle. In fact, it could be brought and understood like this. It's like an engine that is high revving and then it idles down to idle speed. And the point is it's still there, but it just doesn't have the power anymore. That's the point that's being made there. It's nullified, in other words. It doesn't have the pull. It doesn't have the strength. It doesn't have the ability to lure you like it used to. It doesn't have the slavery, if you will, behind it that it would have before you were converted. That's the word katargeo there, and there's a number of ways it's used. It is also important to note that in this text, whenever he says this, that this word done away with does not mean eliminated completely. It's not the idea at all. The ESV translation says it like this, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. I get what they're saying because I understand what's behind the word, but that's not really the better idea either. It means to make it almost like less power, less effective would be another way of saying that, without effect. This is used, the same word, katargeo, is used a number of other places that will help you to understand how it's to be used here. In Romans 3:3, for instance, it says this, "For what if some did not believe," Paul says, "will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" The word "make without effect" is the word katargeo. In other words, does it make the faithfulness of God useless? Inoperative would be the word behind that. Romans 3:31, the same word is used there. "Do we then make void or useless or ineffective the law through faith?" Are we saying then that the law has no power, no purpose, no persuasion through faith would be the idea behind the word katargeo. Romans 4:14, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void through their promise, and the promise is made of no effect." Again, it's the same idea of being useless or meaningless or ineffective. In Romans 7:2, in that text, in Romans 7:2, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." In other words, the law does not have the same restraint. It doesn't have the same power. It doesn't have the same ability to be effective in her life because now she's released from it. There's the idea behind the idea of the body of sin being katargeo, without effect anymore. It's limiting the power of it. Whenever someone comes to Christ, that body of sin does not have the same pulling power that it used to have. Now, if you are a Christian, you understand what I'm talking about. Before you came to Christ, all you cared about is whatever the body of sin wanted, whatever the flesh wanted, whatever sin might desire. You would feed that desire. Now, as you come to Christ, that has been changed. That is not the same kind of power anymore that is there. Go back to verse 6 now of Romans 6. He says that that body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Here's a way of paraphrasing that verse. And you could paraphrase the whole verse this way. Listen to this. Fully knowing that the man we were in Adam, the old unconverted self, was put to death with Christ for the purpose that the body ruled by sin would be rendered powerless, with the result that we no longer be in bondage to the mastery of sin. Now that is the CJS version. All right? The idea is, I'm basically giving you all the tenses of the verbs and what the meanings mean by that. And what happened at the cross historically, and what God has done in time through the act of regeneration and giving us His Spirit, has actually rendered powerless the body of sin that we live in, with the result that we are no longer in the bondage to the mastery of sin. That is why I've told you before that this passage argues immensely for the changed life of the Christian. Those who would say that they come to Christ and yet they can live in a continual, habitual, unbroken pattern of sin with no desire for repentance and no desire to follow Christ and no desire to turn, or they make a profession years ago and yet still have no desire to follow Christ, there's a serious problem with what the Bible says about what happens to a person whenever they come to Christ. The word "no longer" translated in our text here, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, means that until the crucifixion, which he speaks about, we had been slaves of sin. At one time, you were a slave of sin. Young's literal translation says this, that the body of sin may be made useless for our no longer serving the sin. Literal translation of that text. As long as you were children of Adam and nothing more than men, you were in bondage to sin. Your master was sin. That's exactly what Paul uses the term like. Look at the word here in verse 6, slaves of sin. You see the word slaves? Now, if your Bible translates that servants, that's not the word. It's not the word diakoneo for servant like a deacon. It's the word doulos, which is to be understood by every known lexicon that has any grit and any depth to mean slave. And it means exactly what you think of when you think of the word slave, that you are owned by, controlled by, mastered by that master, which is, in this case, sin. Paul uses that word slave 17 times out of the 25 times used in the New Testament. The point is that this is really one of those Pauline terms. He talks about our slavery to sin. And most particularly here in Romans chapter 6, he addresses this over and over again of our relationship to sin as a slave to sin. And then as we change to come to Christ, that we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. Now look at it a little further with me. We see the past in our death with Christ on the cross. We see our present, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. But now our position takes us to the reality that we were slaves in sin, and then having come to Christ, we have been freed. Look at verse 7, freed from sin, freed. It is interesting that the word translated freed in verse 7 is the word justified. It's the word justified. But let me just share a few things with you, and I'm out of time, but I have about 5 minutes. Y'all stick with me, okay? We're going to go fast. Let me talk to you a minute about this position that we have. And we won't finish this tonight. We'll pick it up next Wednesday evening. Let's consider our prior position. Our prior position. Well, our prior position was not a very good condition at all. In fact, as the Bible tells us repeatedly, that we were slaves to sin. It reminds us of that reality because in verse 7 it says we were freed from sin. But if you'll note what is interesting through the text here, particularly in verse 6 and following, whenever he uses the word sin, he uses a definite article in front of it, the word "the." He says in verse 7 that you were freed from the sin. in Romans 6:10, he says you died to the sin. In Romans 6:11, he says that you indeed are dead to the sin. In Romans 6:17 and 18, he says there that God be thanked that though we were slaves of the sin, yet you obeyed through the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. He says, and having been set free from the sin, you became slaves of the righteousness. Now, it's important to understand that Paul is referring to something more than just acts of sin. He's not talking about individual acts of sin. In Romans 6:20, he uses the same definite article. When we were slaves of the sin, we were free in regard to righteousness. In Romans 6:22 and 23, he says, and now having been set free from the sin. And also in verse 23, the wages of the sin is death. There's only one exception to all of that in this same text, and it's found in verse 14, where he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. And he doesn't use the word the sin. He just uses a what they call an anarthrous construction without the definite article the, which means sins, the sins, the individual sins. So all along he's arguing from this reality that we are no longer slaves to the sin. What sin is he talking about? He's talking about the sin that possesses the body. You could call it the sin nature, the sin disposition. That you find often that rises its ugly head and desires sinful acts and sinful desires. In Romans 6:14, he says, for that sin or sins shall not have dominion over you because you are no longer slaves to the sin. That part of you that had dominion over you at one time, that part of you that had mastery over you at one time, you no longer have to sin, plural, in acts of sin, because you're no longer controlled by that sin nature. It's there, yes. It resides there. It will stay there until redemption of the body, but you're no longer a slave to it. You have to admit that and reckon that. Even the Bible says in Romans 6 that you reckon yourself indeed to be dead to sin. Jesus even said it in John 8:34. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. He uses the word there, commit, meaning to do or to make. Whoever does continually commit sin is a present participle, meaning that you are on a habitual, unbroken pattern of sin. You're characterized as one who sins. He says you are a slave to sin. How does the Bible picture it? Goodness. It pictures it a number of different ways. It says in chapter 2 of Ephesians that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world. In Titus 3:3, it says, for we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving, that's the word, slaves of various lusts and pleasures. In 2 Peter 2:19, while they promised them liberty, talking about the false prophets, while they promised people liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. And the Bible also says regarding this slavery to sin that it affects the will of man. That has to be understood clearly. This is not just a bondage to evil and a bondage to that which is, you know, opposite of God's law or opposite of righteousness, but it has an effect on the will of man. Man's will is determined by his slavery to sin. Prior to his conversion, he's affected that way. Romans 6:44, you know these verses. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent to me draws him. What is he saying there? He's not saying no one can come because they just don't feel like it that day because they're tired. He uses a word there that simply means that they do not have the ability. The word translated can is the Greek word dunamis. We get the word power from it. It has the ability. It has the idea of the ability of man. No one, udais, meaning no one, absolutely no one, has the ability to come to me. That's what Jesus said. John 6:65. Therefore I have said to you, no one, absolutely no one, can or does have the ability to come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. So all the talk about my will's free, I can do what I want to do, the Bible says, no, you can't. No, you can't. Your will is enslaved to your sin. Whenever you are lost and converted, the Bible says your master is sin, your master is that which is evil and which is opposite of who God is, and it affects your choice, what you desire. John 8:43, why do you not understand my speech, Jesus says. He answers his own question. He says, because you are not able to listen to my word. He did not say you don't want to listen to my word, although he could have said that. He says, you do not have the capacity to listen to my word. In John 5:43, he even says this to the Pharisees and leaders of Israel that day. He says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Then he says this, how can you believe, you who receive honor from another? He's basically admitting that they don't have the ability to do so. John 12:37 talks about the same thing, that they did not believe. And the reason why they did not believe, because in verse 39 it says, therefore they could not believe. They couldn't do it. They could not believe. They could will it all day if they wanted to, but they couldn't do it. Jeremiah 13:23 words it this way, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? What's the answer? No. Then he goes on and says, then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. He's saying that it is impossible if your nature is bent to sin, you're unconverted, you cannot do good. Matthew 12:34, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How can you, who are evil, do good? It's not possible. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Then he goes on and says, there's none who seek God at all. Verse 12 says, there's none who does good, no, not one. No matter who they are, the nicest, sweetest person you know who is lost, the Bible says, does not, cannot, will not do good. All the good that they do according to Scripture is what? You can finish it for me. Filthy rags. Filthy rags. John 3:19 even words it this way, for anyone practicing evil hates the light, and the light refers to truth in Christ. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. In other words, he doesn't come. Why does he not come? Because he hates the light. His nature is bent against Christ. Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. It's not possible. It's not possible. So with that said, we begin to just delve in a little bit to the problem of the slavery of sin. Whenever the Apostle Paul identifies here in our text that we are no longer slaves of sin, there's a lot more going on here than what we just read on the surface. There's a lot more recognized here that what we used to be, we're no longer. How much bondage we had, we're no longer there. Now, as we come back together next Wednesday, we'll pick it up from there and talk more about that and build upon this wonderful phrase that Paul gives us in verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Freed. You're set free. Well, we'll pray and we'll look into that next Wednesday night. Amen. Let's pray together.